Well, okay, so tonight we have perhaps one of the more fascinating aspects of the late medieval, late Middle Ages, going into what will be more familiar to the modern era, and that will be the issue of conciliarism and the papal schism in the West. That sounds like a whole mouthful of crazy, but it's really not that complicated. If you really want a shorthand for tonight, it's about the crises of authority in the West, trying to figure out who in the world is in charge of this ridiculous ship known as the Roman Catholic Church. And in the 1400s and the 1300s, those two centuries really have to wrestle with this aspect of what is going on with everything. And so I'm going to try to give us, as best as I can, I'm going to assume that there's absolutely no familiarity with conciliarism or the papal schism or anything else. I know some of you have been through church history with me before, but I usually find that this, because we don't talk about it outside these centuries, really gets lost in the memory. I mean, I've gone back and listened to lectures that I've given and don't recall some of the things I talked about. That's how little you talk about this issue. But it's so important to understand why the Reformation ever happened, that when we come to this, I have to reread everything to remind me of everything and come back and rewrite all my notes again. Because literally, I went back to my old notes from the last time I spoke on this, which I think was 2018. And I looked at the notes and I was like, about a third of this, I don't even remember. Because you just don't reference this outside of this timeline. And so if you're not familiar with conciliarism or papal schism, fear not. We will begin at ground zero and we'll build up to it. And I want to at least appreciate the transition that happens. That's really all I want you to take away from tonight. Because what has been going on with the strength of the papacy and the influence of the monasteries really gets called into question significantly. And some of the decisions that are made, some of the transitions that happen, and some of the perspectives of the effectiveness, or shall we say the lack of effectiveness of the Pope, really calls into question some of the problems. There's a lot of things going on politically. There's a lot of things going on with just the people. There's a lot of things going on in the world. We talked about the Black Death last week, and you know, when the plague came into the world in the mid-1300s, how much of it had upset and destroyed. That happens in the middle of all of this. The result of a lot of these things, the Pope can't solve this kind of a problem. It can't even solve itself because it's already split into multiple locations by the end of the 1300s. It really, really begins to erode a lot of confidence in the claimed authority of the Pope's office. Now, for church history, it's really easy to just talk about kings and popes and things like that and just kind of cruise through it. One, because there's a lot written about those people, and you can trace out, you can just kind of talk about their timelines. It's just from this to this and that to that, and then this Henry the VI went into Henry the VII, and Henry the VII, Henry the VIII. It's pretty straightforward. But I don't usually find that that's the best way to understand transitions in history. Transitions in history are usually best understood by tracing out certain events, but really more concepts. And the arguments that are going on and some of the people that lent to those. And when you're talking about issues of authority, you are going to get politics and theology intertwined. There's just no two ways about it. Every time you come to discussing issues of authority anywhere in Europe from, let's just say about, well, just for our perspectives, from 1000 until today, pretty much as always has been, but really this past 1,000 years, theology and political power have gone so close to each other that there's really no way to separate them out. And so when you're talking about, like, for one of the people that we're going to talk about tonight is a guy named Marsilius of Padua. You can start spelling his name out if you want. It'll take you a while. Yeah. M-A-R-S. If you're taking notes, M-A-R-S-I-L-I-U-S, Marsilius of Padua, P-A-D-U-A, P-A-D-U-A. Marsilius of Padua is someone that usually doesn't get very well referenced when it comes to church history because most of his focus has to do with political issues and issues of authority. But one of the problems is that to separate out kind of church and state is a very American way to study church history. It's not a European way to study church history. Church history in Europe is not separated. There is church states. That's what they do. You have, I mean, literally even today, I mean, the Queen just died here last month in England, and she was the head of the Church of England. If you're Anglican, that's the head of your church. And she, her passing led to her son Charles becoming the next king. Now he is the head of the church. And we look at that. Can you imagine if the president of our country, whatever president happens to be in place, is the head of our church? Can you imagine what kind of uproars come? Now, our president is far more political than the monarchy of England. I'm not trying to make a one-to-one comparison. But to understand that politics and theology, church life and political life, were so intertwined in Europe that to simply assume that there's any separation whatsoever is just foolhardy. It won't work in studying Europe. You will not understand why things are happening, or, for instance, why the only way to solve the issue of three popes at once was to have the Holy Roman Emperor and several kings come together to demand a council be held so that we solve this and depose these idiots. I mean, that's how it was solved. Legitimate, not legitimate, reality. And that's really what we're getting down to, is it seems so far from us, but in reality, not as far as you or I may imagine. Marsilius of Padua would be one of these backgrounds to the issue of tonight. If you want his dates of living, which is a weird way to talk about when someone was born, it's 1270 to 1342, if you want to get your bearings here. So a little bit before the time period that we're going to be talking about, but a lot of his thinking was in the air and very influential as far as for his writings on the issues of authority and power and where those things lie. Now, if you know your timeline well in regular European history, you know things like the Magna Carta, which started giving more power to people rather than to nobles and to kings, was in 1215. And Marsilius of Padua would be, 100 years after that when he's writing. But he is building on a lot of these concepts, as are many people throughout Europe. This is just kind of one of those figureheads that we talk about. Develops and continues to develop theories on representative governance, just like we have. We have a republican form of governance, right? We have a republic, technically speaking, where we elect people to go represent us in both Albany and in... No worries, Linda. Do you have anything noisier in your purse you could drop, perhaps? That's okay. We have a republic in this country, right? We elect people to represent us both in Albany and in Washington, D.C. And we go, we cast our ballots. Even when we come to voting for something like a president, for instance, it's not just a popular vote. It doesn't work like that. We actually vote to have representatives go and vote on our behalf, the Electoral College. We have a very built-in, multi-tiered republic system. That did not exist in the world in the 1200s and in the 1300s. Nowhere. It was not doing things like that. Remember, the end of the late Middle Ages was trying to return a number of aspects of culture back to Roman and Greek times. Not only are we seeing that in scholasticism, what we saw with Thomas Aquinas, right, who was studying Aristotle and brought most of medieval culture in to be able to interact with Aristotle on some level, whatnot. But Aristotle being a Greek philosopher, these things are starting to come back. Where was it that the last time we had really solid culture, really solid civilization, really solid empire in the world? And they would look back to Rome. They would look back to Greece. And as they were looking to reestablish a lot of that, not only did it affect architecture, not only did it affect philosophy and theology, it affected politics, right? The book, The Republic, written in Greek by Plato, Greek philosopher, back in 400s BC. That kind of governance existed and was theorized nearly 2,000 years before this time period, but You looked around the world in the medieval era, nobody was doing this. But people were starting to read again in Greek, not just in Latin. They were starting to actually rediscover some of these things. We're not quite to the, you know, where it was more commonplace to do so. But certainly for the most learned of people in the early 1300s, someone like Marsilius of Padua would be exposed to things like this and would be greatly influenced, because we're always influenced by what we read. And if you are starting to have an influx of Greek philosophy and of Greek writing, and that's going to sit very close to your concept of politics and how things should go. Theories on representative governance he was writing on, expressing that the people, not a lineage of kings or anything like that, the people are the legitimate source of political authority. That's a huge thing to say in the early 1300s. Hugely influential. Now, I talk about him in the political sense, but he bleeds that right over into the theological world because, again, there's no real separation at the time. And so he says what applies there in governance, what applies in the public, applies also to the church. Christ is the head of the church, he'll argue, and it is the people that are the body of Christ. It is the people that are the church, and it is that church that's infallible, not the Pope. Okay, so not exactly Protestant, you know, but what the church decides to do by definition, as Christ is its head, is infallible. It's an interesting argument, has all sorts of caveats and all sorts of issues that we could delve into, not going to. The importance is it is not resting in the papal concept or the Pope's authority. And I want to point out here, most Protestants aren't actually familiar that the doctrine or even the dogma of papal infallibility, the idea that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, sitting out of the chair, that he speaks infallibly, that does not even become dogma in the Roman Catholic Church until, anyone know? 1870. Yeah. It's only 150 years ago. That's very recent in church history time. It's not even a tenth of church history. You're talking about something that was very, very recent, well after the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which has been separated from the Western Church since 1054, does not hold to that. Nobody else holds to that. Just the Roman Catholic Church come up and define that in 1870. Yes, sir?
Why did they do that then? What was the reaction?
So we'll talk about that. That was Vatican I. That was a church council held in Italy. In 1870, that had a lot to do with the Pope at the time, Pope Pius, the 28th or whatever he was. Believe it or not, I don't have that off the top of my head of which Pope Pius it was, but it had a lot to do with him calling a council together to ratify his infallibility, which is a really interesting turn of events. So that's Vatican I. You can read about it. It's enormous, the amount of things that they decided, because it was the first church council since the Council of Trent in the end of the 1500s. So 300 years of built up stupid Protestants filling the world. So we had to go figure everything out. Yes, ma'am. No, that would be at the end of the Victorian era. Yep. Yeah. Victoria, I think she came to the throne in 1826, was it? Something like that. Yeah, no, it's at the tail end of the Victorian era. Right. So this would be actually the generation of Darwin and Ingalls and right after the American Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's actually after our Civil War. So that's how recent that is. I mean, it's kind of interesting because you'll still actually have Roman Catholics today that will refer to themselves, I'm a Vatican II Catholic, I'm a Vatican I Catholic, or I'm a Tridentine Catholic, right? Tridentine Catholics are those who call back to the Council of Trent and ignore both the Vatican I and II. Not so many of those around any day anymore, but there's a lot of people that still call themselves Vatican I Catholics because Vatican II in the 1960s was just... I mean, I'm not a Catholic, but even I was offended at the things they did. It just brought such a... Anyway. All right. So, early 1300s, Marsilius of Padua is talking about these things, saying that, you know, it is not the Pope that is infallible. It's the church that's infallible. And the Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. It may seem like splitting hairs. That's not splitting hairs at all. When it comes down to it, who is in charge of the direction of the church? I mean, you'll even hear me in my sermons refer to this. Who is the head of this church? Christ is the head of this church. Who is it that we're focused on? Who is it that we raise up? Who is it that we worship? Who is it that we look up to? Christ, not our pastors, not our leaders, not even the whole board, not even everything we vote on. Right? 700 years ago, he's writing things that's influencing even the way I speak about things in my sermon, right? And even the way all of us will speak about that. But I won't go so far as to say, therefore, whatever the church does becomes infallible because Christ is her head. Now, will the church fail? No. In the grand sense, in the eschaton, at the end of the ages, the church is infallible. Because it's not up to us. He will say the church is infallible because it's up to the people. I will simply say it's infallible because Christ ensures that it will be. That's not really splitting hairs. It's drawing the glory where it belongs. It's kind of like saying, God inspired the scriptures. And Marcellus would probably say something along the lines, just to draw the analogy out, but it's up to us to make sure that we preserve the scriptures well. I would agree, but it's not only up to us. God also promised to preserve his scriptures. He also promised to keep his church and to preserve his flock. So, neither here nor there. The real effect of this is the challenge to the Pope's authority and to the church, to the Pope's assumed authority and infallibility. Remember, there's popes that went so far as to say they're the sun and the kings of the moons, right? You'll get people like William of Ockham, the next person we're going to talk about. You'll get people like William of Ockham who will just be like, honestly, the Pope himself, I have no interest in that office whatsoever. The kings should actually be in charge of this physical world because that's the domain that God has given them, right? So that's not even going to the church can override the Pope. It's like the church doesn't actually have say in these things. God has given us governors. God has given us kings and emperors that we are subject to. So with that, let's move to William of Ockham. Same generation. William of Ockham, regardless of how everyone misspells this, it's O-C-K-H-A-M. Do you know of anything that he's known for? A little saying. Occam's razor. Not the thing that he shaves with. That is correct. That would be the shorthand for, yep, very good. Occam's razor. The simplest solution is usually the correct one. Now, he didn't coin that phrase, but boy, did he popularize it. And he used it all the time in his writings. The more extended version of it is, all things being equal, go with the simplest explanation to arrive at the correct answer. Right? So the idea is if you hear hoofbeats behind you, think horses, not zebras. Right? If you come across a tree that's fallen in the woods, do not automatically assume that a meteorite hit it and then a second meteorite came and hit that other meteorite and they both obliterated each other and that's what made the tree fall. Just assume the tree fell, probably wind. Simplest explanation is usually the best. Now I want you to realize he's taking a natural observation of things and applying it to philosophy and theology. Right? What's the simplest explanation for why these things exist this way? Or the simplest explanation for those things, right? That doesn't really hugely affect what we're talking about tonight, but it's important to understand that he is first a Franciscan monk. And so his connection to the natural world is going to be defined by the natural world has its domain over there, and spiritual things have their domain over here. Remember, Franciscans, mendicant orders, beggars. We have no valuables of our own. We have no possessions. We have no money. We have no food. We have to raise it. We have to depend on, I don't know why I'm going with the Broadway thing here, the kindness of strangers, supposedly here. He looks at this, and for more monastic reasons, he hates the papacy. That may be a strong way to put that. but I'm going to leave it like that. He is quite against the Pope or anything and the ridiculous excesses of the papacy, as well as the papal offices, the cardinals, the palaces that they're living in, and everything else. Physical things should belong to the realm of the physical governors. And the physical governors are not the popes and the cardinals, but kings and nobles, emperors even. He even goes so far as to say that the papacy indeed must be subject to the church, because the pope can err, and where is his correction? He challenged a lot of the scholastic assumptions and the dependencies on Aristotle that everyone was doing in their theological ramblings in the early 1300s, and not just allowed, but insisted that as Christians, and here's where we have a real stark separation, insisted that Christians have their true dependence on the revelation of God, not on nature, to ground our theology. Now remember, when we were talking about Aquinas, we're talking about Anselm 2 weeks ago. I mean, we're addressing these guys. They're looking at the world and saying there's natural law that's self-evident throughout. I mean, that's much later Enlightenment talk, but they're talking about theology in this way. We can learn certain things about God. But what William of Ockham is going to come in and say, that actually gives mankind way too much credit for wanting to do good stuff, like recognize who God is. And being able to clearly delineate the exact type of God that God must be. Now, we talked about this. You can go to nature and learn things about God. That's undeniable. The question isn't, does nature actually proclaim that well? The question is, will you be able to perceive it well? When you go outside, are you thinking of divine things? You just go, ah, it's a nice day. How nice for me to live on this nice day. The self-centeredness tends to draw us away from what we can actually learn in nature. And you can see the monastic influence in what he's talking about here. And so most of the stuff of this earth becomes distractions in his thinking. And these types of distractions are parts of the physical realm. Now, if you go too far down this road, you start getting this physical-spiritual separation, and I only want to live the spiritual life and forget all the physical things. Then you don't have children. Then you don't have house. Then you don't feed your kids. Yeah. We've been there before. You're exactly right. Right? Then you start going down the other way. You don't feed yourself. You don't take care of yourself. In fact, and again, this is the generation immediately before the Black Death. These are the things that are in the world that start monastics going to respond to the Black Death with using flogs to in public acts of penance, to get God to stop the Black Plague. That idea that I don't need physical comfort. In fact, I'm going to take it away from myself to gain spiritual value is a really remarkable development, but it assumes a lot of this kind of perspective on the world. The reason I set that all up is to say that in the air of Europe, in the air in Italy and in France, and in what we now know as Germany, but at this point in time, the Holy Roman Empire, that whole area has all of this kind of in a pressure cooker. This idea that the Pope does not have unquestionable authority, that the church indeed is infallible, but the Pope is not the head of the church, Christ is the head of the church. Some crazy person is writing that, and another crazy person is saying that kings actually have all the power and ought to. In fact, God gave them to them. What we're starting to see is that learned men are actually reading the scriptures. Because now we start to have the scriptures more available due to the rise of the universities and the chartered schools from these cathedrals. We're not talking about everyone having a Bible. It's not like that. We have far more access than anybody ever in history. That includes every pope that ever lived up until about 30 years ago to the Word of God. It's truly remarkable what we have. That's not the level that they had. We're talking about your university has a few Bibles. And if you're a really good student, you can have access to them a bit, but don't count on it. I mean, but that people are starting to run into that, just like they're running into Aristotle, or just like we're running into Plato's writings. Running into it, what you read will affect how you think about things. And anyone who's read the scriptures, you guys read the scriptures? How many places do you see the papal office described in there? How many instructions for church councils do you see in there? Okay, how many, this is how you influence who's going to take over the next throne in France do you have in there? Cardinals? Bishops? Archbishops? How to rule the papal states?
But Peter is the rock and I'll build my church.
Right. We'll take one verse out of context and we can make the entire church out of that. Correct. And that is essentially what people are starting to realize is, wait a second. How far have we actually come from what the scriptures describe? Now, that doesn't mean what the scriptures describe is prescriptive. We don't have to go back and wear exactly what they wear and speak the same languages they speak or anything like that. But it should have some influence over the way we interact and think and talk and do things. Because as you read Paul or Peter or any of the other epistle writers, any of the other apostles, they're not sitting there going, you know what? Aristotle had some really good points. Let me build off of his philosophy really quick. No. What did they do? They spoke the revelation of God. And it carries an authority that the philosophers didn't know about. And when people start seeing this a little bit more, and when I say people, I mean a very select people, but quite influential. Over a century, over 150 years, over 200 years, that starts affecting things. That starts, you can just feel the winds start moving away from what the Roman Catholic Church had become. Because the reality is the Roman Catholic Church became something even the Eastern Orthodox Church had no business messing with. And none of them did. Roman Catholic Church grew unfettered and unchallenged ecclesiastically. And so it got involved politically. And that's where when you start talking about, well, what are the rules of things like crusades and stuff? Well, I don't know. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's see where it describes how the church should kill and who it should kill. And then you pick up the scriptures and you go, we have nothing in there about such a thing. In fact, the only one that says God ever gave a sword to was the governing authorities, not the church. You don't see, well, you better not see, pastors carrying around guns in church just in case a heretic shows up. That's not our job. In fact, every time the church has picked up the sword and has gotten into the enforcement business, the church has destroyed itself every time. Because we aren't fit for that. That's not what we're designed for. We'll end up self-harming way before we actually end up doing anything good. Plus, someone else was fit for that, governing authorities. But all that is in the world and in the works while we're dealing with this. So when we finally get to the issues of authority that the papacy deals with in the late 1300s, early 1400s, this is why it's so effectual to bring about a number of changes. And so with that, I want to move on from William of Ockham to the papal schism. Now, if you look this up, it'll be called all sorts of things. The papal schism, papal schism of the late medieval ages, or the Western schism. The Western schism is probably the best way to describe that because it's not schism just means division, and it's not happening in the Eastern Church. It's only happening in the Western Church. But here's the thing. It's only happening in the papal office, which has effects downstream, but that's where it starts. It's not like it's what happened between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church was issues of authority based on the College of Bishops in the East were thinking one thing and going a different direction, and then the Pope in the West was going, no, the heck with that direction. You need to follow us, and they're like, no, you should follow along with us, and we'll just excommunicate each other. Similar here, but over something a little stranger. In fact, the church, even the College of Cardinals, actually caused this. So I want you to hear the story because it's one of those, it's one of those places where we move from thoughts and figureheads and things like this into the narrative to kind of get the feel for it. So I'll call it the Western Schism for tonight, but know that you'll hear it called the Great Schism, the Western Schism, Papal Schism. You'll hear it all sorts of terms. The real importance is that you get the dates, 1378 to 1415. Nearly 40 years we have to deal with this, more than a generation and a half at that time. So, and for this entire time, you have two and then at the end, three popes. That's pretty rough. That's rough for a year or two, and that's happened before. 40 years is insane. And both are legitimate. I don't care what any rewrite of history and retroflex has done in the Catholic Church. Both are elected by a full college of cardinals. In fact, the exact same guys elected both popes. And so I want you to hear the story because it's a little bit more bizarre than you probably imagine. One part of the papacy was being largely influenced by the French monarchy. This is the Avignon papacy in the 1300s, right? At the end of that, one of the popes at the very end of that moved back to Italy. One of the reasons being that the challenge was that if you're the pope, you're not first off the head of the church in the West. You are actually the bishop of Rome. That's your primary job. And a bishop was not supposed to reside somewhere other than the place that he is the bishop of. How is Rome going to get along if its bishop isn't there? Right? You're not the bishop of Avignon. You're the bishop of Rome and the head of the church. You can't just be the head of the church. You are also bishop of Rome. By the way, if you ever travel to Rome, which my second eldest daughter is going to convince me someday to go for like her graduation trip or something because she studied it forever and ever. She's just like, it's not that big of a deal. She says, we'll go to Rome. And then we'll take a sailboat over to Greece, and I'll show you all the different cities over there. I was like, yeah, okay. Sounds expensive. And very long. I believe it's an eight-day journey from Rome to Greece, but all right. But if you ever do go to Rome, don't just go to the Vatican and the Colosseum. A few blocks away from the Colosseum is the actual seat of the Pope. It's not in the Vatican. That's not his head church. The head church is actually in Rome itself, and it is a much smaller building than you might imagine. And inside it is where the throne of St. Peter is, right? And that is where he would speak ex cathedra should he do so. That's the actual church. St. Peter's Basilica is something else entirely. That's essentially the palace for the Pope. The name of the building is escaping me. It's the Church of St. John the... And there it goes. I don't remember the name of that building. Anyway, I don't have it in my notes. It was just a side note. If you ever go to Rome, look up where the actual seat of the Pope actually is because it's not in the Vatican. And a pretty cool place. Lateran Hall. Yeah. Because it was where the Lateran councils were held. There you go. So if you ever go to Rome. Anyway. And if you are going to Rome, let me know. I've got about eight other places for you to stop as well. So just let me know. So the Western Schism, 1378 to 1415. All right. So at the end of the Avignon Papacy, all of these, remember, I mean, the Avignon Papacy we talked about last time had to do with a lot of different forces, one of them being a very, very strong French monarchy at the time. Also a very weak papacy. Also the papacy being made up of Frenchmen. You can understand it's kind of hard to live in Italy and be subject to the king that you actually have fealty to. All sorts of mess. The papacy, the one who was the pope at the time in 1378 was pressured to bring the papacy back to Rome. Which he did, and then died later that year. Very inconvenient time of death, by the way. No time to actually fully establish the papacy back at home in Rome. And so everything is up to really the next pope, which at this point in time, the way a pope was decided had much more to do with the cardinals than it did a vote of the people in Rome. Used to be that. But at this time in history, it was fully being developed, this idea of a college of cardinals. The problem is that all the cardinals that were put in, maybe I should express cardinal, not a bird. Cardinals, those guys dressed in red, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they are like the, picture them like the Senate of our government. They're like the Senate of the Catholic Church. How's that? The thing is that the Pope appoints the cardinals. So guess what nationality all the cardinals are, seeing as the papacy has been in France for 70 years. Oh my goodness, they're all Frenchmen. And they all moved there with the previous pope, who was what nationality? French, yep. And everyone was complaining that basically the entire church was becoming French. They weren't lying. That's true. That's exactly what was going on. And the pressure to move it back to Rome so that it could slowly become more Italian is important. Problem is that the Pope who agreed to that died shortly after moving back to Rome. And that becomes kind of a problem. The College of Cardinals, which were largely Frenchmen, not large Frenchmen, they were largely Frenchmen, all met in Rome to elect the new pope. The people, knowing what they were going to do and elect another French pope, rioted. The people of Rome rioted and actually broke into the church where they were all meeting and started stabbing swords and stuff through the floorboards while they were meeting. Meeting under duress, if you will. The people rioted and they demanded nothing but give us an Italian pope. Give us an Italian pope. And so the College of Cardinals, so they claim, under full duress, elected Urban VI. Now, they didn't say that day. They said it later that it was under duress. So they elected Pope Urban VI. Urban VI, not a nice guy, very angry guy, very Italian. Very abusive towards his cardinals, who are all what nationality?
French.
This starts to become more and more important. Remember, we had talked about if this was 150 years before this, this wouldn't have been happening. There really weren't harsh nationalistic identities. But the rise of monetary system and coinage, the French had their own money, their own king, their own nationality. Plus, they'd been at war with England forever at this point. So war always, coalesces a national identity. I mean, think about what America was after 9/11. That wasn't even a war. Think about what America was after World War II. It coalesces national identity. France was in the Hundred Years' War at this point with England. I mean, they're always at war with England until like World War I. I think World War I was the first time they fought together in a long, long time. They're always fighting against each other, but France itself was not only had a very strong monarchy, but a very strong sense of self. And Italy did not like that. And the people in Italy, the people in what used to be Papal States, did not care for that at all. They wanted their own pope, and thus kind of arises a lot of the arguments over what nationality your pope is and how many effects that'll have. Well, so the College of Cardinals elects an Italian, Urban VI, and very angry, very horrific guy. It's almost like bizarre that they elected this guy to be pope. But let's listen to the Catholics talk about him. He's the legit pope at this point. The cardinals left Rome. They had a new meeting somewhere else. Anyone want to guess where? Back in France. Yeah. They have a new meeting, and they rescind all their votes, saying that we elected him under duress, and instead we appoint Clement VII. And guess where he moves? Not to Rome, but to Avignon. We want to continue the French papacy. And so you all of a sudden have two popes elected by the same College of Cardinals within 1 year of each other in 1378. Yeah, the last one died that moved from Avignon to Rome. They elected Urban VI in Rome. Then they left Rome and elected a different pope in France.
And that was the first double.
That's the double papacy. Well, that's actually not the first double. It's the only significant double that there's been. But because it goes on for 40 years, Here's the real issue. It's not that there was two popes at the same time. That is confusing, frustrating, annoying, and all sorts of craziness. It's that when one of them died, the other one didn't automatically assume the full role, which had happened before. Instead, when one died, and the one in Rome died first, but that wasn't until like 1390, that was like 12 years later, when he died, Italian cardinals met together and elected a new pope there in Rome and left the Avignon pope to just keep babbling up there in France. It's kind of a remarkable thing because both of them serve in parallel both offices for 40 years.
The pope that had been in France and moved to
Rome.
He died. Did he die of natural causes?
Sure. There's no way to be fully certain on such things. All we can say is that it would not be surprising if it was under suspicious issues.
Assistance.
Well, he wasn't there very long.
He was not. It was later that year.
So against the French Pope.
Right.
Okay. I didn't think
that's why I say.
Maybe you would have said something known for sure, but.
Nothing for sure, and that's kind of the thing is whose newspaper do you believe? And when you're coming down to something that's so politically charged like that, it's kind of like, oh, I don't know, what are we having an election here in a week and a half? It's kind of like Facebook today. Don't listen to anything on there. Everyone's wrong and everyone's nuts. It happens every election, it happens. Every time. And I mean, ours is just a microcosm of this. This has cosmic church political ramifications in multiple countries. So this kind of stuff, I wouldn't put past anybody, honestly.
So they, as a reaction to the death of the first one, they elected one guy. And then in order to set shop back up somewhere else, they recanted that they elected.
Yeah, they rescinded their votes. Which is interesting because there's no canon law proclamation for such a thing, but
no laws for any of this.
They are a legitimate college of cardinals. So the reality is both are legitimate.
According to their laws.
Both are legitimately elected. It would be almost like, I mean, it's you're going to a place where there aren't rules. And so it would be like all of a sudden we have two presidents. And both of them, and we all just had two election days on the same election day, which is the second Tuesday after the first Monday in November, right? And so we just, everyone held one election in the morning, and then we held one election in the afternoon, and then we look up and go, why is there confusion that we have two presidents? It is legitimate on both sides. It really doesn't matter what was rewritten afterwards. Both are legitimately chosen based on the law at the time. And that becomes really problematic because there's no way to fix that. And that's why it continues for four decades.
But the cardinals, the French cardinals, who said that they were under duress when they voted for Urban,
yep.
Did they say that before or as they voted for Clement?
They said that while they were gathering to vote for Clement, yes. They did not say it when they were electing Urban.
But they were being stacked.
Under threat.
Yeah, so it was later that year, but it wasn't like the next week. So it's kind of hard to, I mean, things don't move that slow in the medieval era. I mean, it just, but it's pretty rough. Because the reality is, at this point in history, the Pope is not chosen by popular vote. It's not chosen by riots. And even if it is under duress, you still voted. If you thought that high of the papacy, you should have chosen death, honestly. You should have been okay sacrificing yourself for the good of the church, because what you just did is create a monster. And that's now that's easy to say on this side of it. All I'm saying is, though, that whether under duress or not, they legitimately voted Urban in. And then they turned around and legitimately voted Clement in.
Now, was that a political thing, or was there some understanding that they were in some way divinely inspired to vote for Clement?
vote for who they voted for?
Yes.
Okay.
It's all and all yes. All of the above. At this point in the late 1300s, you are dealing with so many different forces. I mean, the office of the papacy has so many ways of making everyone's life worse or better, whether this is like buyer's remorse or whether this is true under duress or whatever. And so the question comes in. I mean, the Catholic Church today calls all the popes that were in Avignon after this anti-popes. Illegitimates. They claim all the ones in Rome were truly the right ones. So that now think about what that means. The one that was voted in, Urban VI, under duress, was the legitimate election. They had to make that call after the fact, like a century after the fact. That's kind of a...
The one in France?
What's that?
The one in France.
No, the one in Rome was the legit one. Yep. And so when you look him up, he'll be anti-Clement, anti-Pope Clement VII.
Seventh. And Herbert only served, or was the Pope for like 12 years before he passed away?
Yes, so he dies in 1390, I believe. And instead of what could have happened, which is, hey, Clement VII, who's up in Avignon, who's legitimately elected as Pope, let's do away with this nonsense and you'll just move to Rome and all is well. No, instead they have their own College of Cardinals back in Rome elect Boniface the Ninth.
Who was that?
Boniface the Ninth. I mean, you don't need all of their names. There's several of them. But again, so in retaliation, what happens after Clement the Seventh dies up in Avignon? Fine, we'll have our cardinals meet together and they'll elect Benedict the XIII. And then... down in Rome, after about 15 years of Boniface IX, he passes away. They elect Innocent VII, who unfortunately only lives another 2 or 3 years. And then they have to elect Gregory XII. It's an unsolvable problem inside the church. That's what I really want you to see. The church has absolutely no way to fix this problem. None. Zero. I mean, there's no way. Council has not met to fix it. College of Cardinals can't do it. The popes won't give it up. Nobody's going to give it up. France won't give it up. Italy won't give it up. What's going to happen?
So during this time, the 40 years that they're in peril, Are the popes strong enough to, for lack of a better word, mount an attack on the other one to try and consolidate? Is there any effort to...
They do excommunicate each other. They do their best to ignore each other.
Okay, so there's no rise of arms to say,
nope,
we're coming to get you. Right.
Nope. No. So this is where everyone starts to realize kind of the weakness of our disagreements when it comes to full-on separations like this. Now... And that's legitimate. There's nothing in canon law that solves the issue of two popes. And there's really nothing we can do about it. And so where's the solution going to come? If it can't come from the cardinals and it can't come from the pope, what are you going to do? You separate, you create denominations inside the West, which means... you're going to challenge papal authority at a real dark level, which is supposed to have a singular church in the West. Well, now a singular church throughout the world, which is just a snub of the nose to, yeah, I don't know, every Protestant and every Eastern Orthodox Christian. But hey, what are you going to do? Before you get to the political, let's think about stuff inside the church. What has power that can do something? How about calling a council? Problem is, a pope usually has to call a council. And so we kind of reach a dead end when it comes to authority inside the church. Because here again, now I'll just insert my very biased Protestant opinion here. This is why such authority does not belong to the church. We weren't structured to handle this stuff. We are not a political organization. We are not a cultural mover. We do not have instructions to pull apart these things. We just don't. It's why you'll never see me give a sermon on voting. Find it for me in Scripture. I'll preach on it. It ain't there. And if Scripture is going to be what we guide everything by, then that's where we're going to stay. Regardless of the effects of it, we've seen what happens when we ignore it, so I'm giving it a shot. Maybe for several generations we pay attention to what it says. And here's kind of what they're realizing is because the church, not even in Scripture, but also in canon law, does not have a way to solve this, the solution can't actually come from inside the church. Now, the popes in Rome and the popes in Avignon, which is just a strange sentence, can do fine to ignore each other. They can make their own cardinal sets. They can make their own hierarchies. What in the world does this do for every king and peasant, priest and bishop? Who is your pope? For 40 years, different countries sided with this one, different countries sided with that one, and guess what? If your king got it wrong, your miraculous transubstantiation masses are illegitimate. You are eating and drinking yourself into condemnation. And so what kind of pressure does this put on the kings? What kind of pressure does this put on to the Holy Roman Emperor? To the French king? To the Italian rulers? Italy is still not even a full country yet. Neither is Germany at this point. Denmark, Netherlands, England, Spain, and what it was trying to do. What does this do to everybody but make them lose their minds? The church just became a divisive political thing with two parties. Golly, that sounds familiar. And if you hook up to the wrong one, your eternal soul may well suffer for all eternity. That is not what kings signed up for when they became kings, making calls on canon law and who the legitimate pope is. They're not supposed to be two. We can argue forever and a day, the pope's the sun, I'm the moon, fine, whatever, but I hold all the money, I hold all the power, I hold all the land, whatever. You know, you guys can claim whatever you want. But when it comes to there's two of you now, and now I have to figure out canon law, I mean, if I am a king in France, I don't care. I mean, no, France. Okay, I'm going to sign with the Avignon Pope because it's politically expedient. But let's just say I'm a king out in Bohemia. What in the heck do I know? And it's not like you're watching this thing on Fox News or on MSNBC, whatever your flavor is. You're getting letters of announcements from both of them introducing themselves as the Pope. What? And one of them comes with the seal of the cardinals. Then the next one shows up later that year. Seal of the Cardinals, same stinking seal.
They get the seal on both?
Yeah, of course, because it was legitimately elected in both. There's no way to solve it. There's no way to undo it. There's no way to solve it. And this is really one of those problems. So the Cardinals, when they go and they set this up in Avignon, create a monster. Urban and Clement both, at the beginning of this Western Schism, both issue their own edicts, their own rules, their own meetings, their own synods. I mean, yikes. Really problematic. The effects on both peasants and kings alike. And as we said, the issue continues to go on even after Urban passes away. The Italians are not going to recognize the French Avignon papacy. And so what they're going to do is just go, forget it. We'll just put in another Italian guy. And they'll just keep going back and forth like this. In 1409, there was an attempt to fix it. The Council of Pisa. This is anytime someone talks about having good intentions for something, I think of the Council of Pisa. I never bring it up because no one gets the reference. But if you ever want to study a good intentions, bad execution problem, the Council of Pisa is going to be one of them. In 1409... there was a council that met together to try to solve the schism. So what that council did was officially depose both popes in Avignon and in Rome and to elect a third pope who then quickly dies.
But those two popes weren't in.
So the Council of Pisa met in 1409 and they tried to depose both the other popes by just saying, forget those guys. and instead go with our guy, this third pope, look how bright the future is with him, and he dies that year. And so they elect another one, a third pope, John the 23rd. I don't want to be that guy. He didn't want to be that guy. So here's kind of one of the problems is the other popes completely ignored the Council of Pisa because we didn't call it. We don't really care what the Council of Pisa says. I'm the pope, excuse me, they both say to the council. And so now the Council of Pisa, having come together to solve this problem once and for all, added a third pope to the mix. And so you have, just think about this map. You have Rome sitting here in central Italy. You have Avignon in south eastern France. And then you have Pisa right in the center. And each of them now have a pope. All officially elected. The first two by the exact same College of Cardinals. And the last one by church council. They are all legitimately elected. Now what? Council is in. Say it again?
Trial by combat.
Trial by combat, yeah. Boy, wouldn't that be nice. Solve a lot of problems. You can see why they brought the duel in later on in church history. It's just like, forget it. You two go out and settle this, and whoever wins, we're not going to charge you with murder. Just going to solve problems that way. Everyone hates this. Everyone. The only one with enough strength and clout and army to pull this off is a man named Sigismund. He is the Holy Roman Emperor at the time. He hates everything. He hates all of this. He hates Italians. He hates Frenchmen. He hates all these popes. And he's like, this ain't happening. He comes together with several other kings from multiple countries and finally approaches all three popes. And we're going to demand that we hold a new council, the Council of Constance, probably one of the more important ones in the late Middle Ages. The Council of Constance. Sigismund, the Holy Roman Emperor, demands of the third pope in Pisa, call a new council to put the end to the schism. Now realize this is only 5 years after the council in Pisa. The Council of Constance goes from 1414 to 1418. John the 23rd, who was the pope in Pisa, endorsed the council, as did the pope that was in Rome. But the Avignon pope refused because France wasn't joining with the current Holy Roman Emperor and all sorts of other stuff.
Where was the Holy Roman Emperor located?
Modern-day Germany. It's not the same exact borders, obviously. Germans got chopped up 1,000 times, but roughly Germany. Yeah. Well, it's the same place where Martin Luther, right? So he was of the German people, but he was from Saxony, right? And so that was just like one of the sections of the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was just a patchwork of local rulers and princes. The only reason why, when we get to it, the Augsburg Confessions ever worked in 1530 was because all the princes agreed with the Protestant reformers, and they came to the emperor, and they were just like, not only are we going to turn the church against you, we're going to turn all of our land against you. You don't have a choice. You'll never be able to do anything or keep your throne if you don't go along with it. So,
I was just curious where the Holy Roman Emperor was at that point, because France was
Germany-ish. Yep. Yeah, sure. So John the 23rd, who's the Pope in Pisa, agrees to this because he thinks he has enough support among the Italians to back him up. Now, again, pretty legitimate consideration, as only 5 years ago, he was met at a church council, not just a council of cardinals, but a church council to install him as Pope. And so he thinks he actually has enough support to do this. And even if it doesn't really work out, he has enough sway with everyone to make it go his direction. But the council is not stupid this time. It's not like the Council of Pisa. The Council of Constance now, with the information from, let's just say, every political leader who wants to end this nonsense, comes with the understanding that we can't come through this and solve it by what Italian doesn't like what Frenchman. And so what they do is in at the council, they actually make it so that each delegation from each country only gets one vote. It doesn't matter that you filled the ranks with Italians or Frenchmen anymore. Now we've got people from Bohemia. We've got people from Spain, the Netherlands, Denmark. We've got representatives from everyone. Everyone gets one vote. Political. It's interesting. Also, ramblings and rumblings of representative republic. Way of doing a church council. Realize what this is doing now. 1414, we're getting up to the time where this is going to start really challenging not only the way church things are done, but it's going to start challenging the way political things are done. Right? Here's how they solve it. The council makes that move to guard itself from the Pope in Pisa's intentions. The council desired to have all three popes resign and have none of the three of them eligible for the remaining office. Now, the Avignon papacy, as you realize ahead of time, did not agree to this council. So they say, we reject the council, we reject everything, we don't want that. All of the kings on the other side, the Holy Roman Emperor and everyone, go personally meet with the Pope in Avignon to no effect. They demanded that he come down to the council and consider this with them so that for the good of the church and everything else, we'll do this. And you know how popes get. I decide what's good for the church, all that kind of stuff. So before they could do that, what they did is they go back to the council. The Council of Constance excommunicates the Pope in Avignon using the authority of the other two popes and the authority of the council, and then removed the other two popes from their position and continued on. The papacy in Avignon, of course, doesn't recognize the authority, but what happens is everybody else in Europe does. And so the papacy in Avignon over the next 15, 20 years just pitters out on its own. At the end there was a guy who elected himself pope. So it's just, he was like the last cardinal standing, and he's like, fine, I'll be pope in Avignon. It's like, you have like eight people that pay attention to your words. Are you pope anymore?
The other two popes were
removed.
Removed.
Yep. Not excommunicated. Involuntarily retired. We'll call it that. Involuntarily retired.
How did that go down?
They were not happy about it, but they realized they had no power anymore because all their power at this point was ecclesiastical and nobody cared what they thought anymore because they had failed. The papacies, plural, had completely failed to solve this problem, completely due to pride, national pride. And so the only way to fix it was political. What do you think it's going to do to the strength of kings in the future? Almost like in 100 years, when the Pope tries to demand something from the King of England, and he just goes, you know what, the heck with you, I'll make my own church. Which is exactly what happens. I mean, you get to realize the timeline we're coming to, the Protestant Reformation is in 100 years. So we're talking about all manner of things are just swirling around at this point. In 1417, during the Council of Constance, they officially deposed all three popes and elected Martin V, who, by the way, is to serve in Rome, where the Roman papacy belongs. We're not moving it ever again. Stop that nonsense. Interesting side point. That church I told you about in Rome, if you ever go to Rome to visit, one of the central things in there is the sarcophagus of Martin V, who was seen as bringing back together all of the church into one church now, which is an interesting thing because that was actually solved before he got there, but hey, whatever. And so he's kind of on prominent display in the church that the Pope is the pastor of.
And bishop. Where is he from?
That's a good question. You know what? I'm going to look that up because I am curious. That's a good question that I did not. Let me pull up my notes here. He's Italian. Yeah. At least from Rome, from the Papal States. Yeah, he'd be Italian.
Three different Spain.
Genazzano. Yeah. Yeah, no, nobody's going to put a Spaniard in. They're not that insane. Nobody's that insane. One of the interesting things about the Council of Constance that was not actually connected to this, but connected to the concept of councils. And remember, we're talking about not only the papal schism, the Western schism, but we're also talking about conciliarism, which is the idea that councils have the authority over popes, right? One of the agreements at the Council of Constance was that the church councils ought to meet regularly, like once a decade, to fix and heal the church and to act as a check on papal power. Now, if that's not moving your queen behind the pawn line in chess, I don't know what is. But that is the call that they make at the end of that. Now, as you know, in church history, we don't have church councils every 10 years to heal the church and act as a check on papal power. That, however, was the intention at the close of the Council of Constance, is that we are going to have often held church councils so that we can fix these things and ensure that we do not get runaway papal power again. Now, why does that sound so politically savvy? Because it's a church council, it's called together by a bunch of kings. They know how to ensure that things don't get out of control. Because that's all you do as a king, essentially, is ensure that your people don't riot and that other people don't cross your borders. I mean, literally, that is 99% of your job in the 1400s. And so when they're looking at this and saying, well, how is it that we can protect all of our countries from having this kind of thing affect us again? Because it really came down for an entire generation which pope you agreed with as to whether or not everything was legitimate. And by the way, in retrospect, anyone who paid attention to the Avignon papacy or the papacy in Pisa, completely wrong. 100% apparently. So, I mean, sucks to be a Frenchman, I guess, or somebody else who agreed with that pope that he was the legitimate one, because the other one was elected under duress, because the Catholic Church came back later on in the late 1400s and made that call. So after everyone died, which is just grand. So anyway, what all of the kings and the especially the Holy Roman Emperor was attempting to do was ensure that such an uncheck on craziness would not happen again, and to weed out any rumblings of it, they wanted to hold church councils every 10 years to both heal the church and to act as a check on papal power. That is councils, church councils, stretching their biggest muscles. And the Council of Constance really does solve this. But again, it doesn't come from just ecclesiastical rules. It comes from political power that fixed the church. Well, it tried to anyway. It fixed at least the main issue, which was the papacy is at a is at a place where it is not predictable. We don't know which one we're supposed to pay attention to. And none of these kings are going to be having, you know, let's have a sit down and discuss which one's right. No, we don't care anymore. You got to solve this. You got to fix it. And none of the three of you can actually be pope. Yeah. So what kind of effects do you think this is going to have throughout history? I mean, we're talking about the Council of Constance closes down in 1418. If you know your timeline well, 1400s is quite a time of transition. And if everyone has just had it in their mind that the papacy is inept for many things. One, it could not solve it. They told us that the Black Death was a scourge from God. Everyone knew it. They couldn't solve it. That was in the 1340s and 1350s. That was still comes back and flares up every once in a while. But as everyone's looking at it, the papacy not only can't fix problems of healing in the world, even though it claims it has the ability of miracles, but it also can't release anyone from purgatory, even though it claims to have the ability to dole out grace. It also claims to have ultimate authority and power, but it can't solve its own internal problems. Mix that up with, in 1440, the movable type printing press comes to Europe. Anyone know where from?
China.
That's right. They invented it. It was imported into into Europe. The movable type printing press. Yep. The idea was, instead of making a hand-carved thing for each sheet, you could actually just switch out the letters. And you could just make, you know, 100 sheets like that and then switch up the letters and then 100 sheets of that. You didn't have to carve each sheet, which was enormously ridiculous. So you just had to carve a whole bunch of letters and you could keep using them over and over and over again. So it made printing all of a sudden not just possible. It was possible before. It was just enormously ridiculous. It made it attainable and meaningful. Europe. Oh, yeah. Yes. Rome and then, what's that? Yeah, it went everywhere pretty quick throughout Europe. Yes. But the publishing of books had to be through papal authority. Because here's the thing. A lot of the universities served towards the church and had teachers that were of monastic origin. All the cathedral schools were obviously supported by the church. The church was in charge of publishing. Thankfully, that's not the case anymore, which is why when you read books from this time, it's always dedicated to the Pope, dedicated to the Pope. Even Martin Luther's first books were dedicated to the Pope. The 95 Theses, dedicated to Pope Leo. In retrospect, you're just like, is he just playing with him? It's like, no, you didn't have a choice. And then, well, then they developed their own printers and everything else, and now you can't control anything. But that's 1440s. What else are we dealing with? In the 1400s, what else goes on?
Exploration.
Oh, yeah. A whole nother timeline just happened at the same time. What year was it that Christopher Columbus left out of? 1492. So that's only two generations away. And we go out looking for, what was it? Not the end of the world. He was looking for the Spice Islands. The Spice Islands. Yeah. Philippines, Indonesia, all of that kind of stuff, anywhere basically in the Asiatic side of the Pacific. He would have been fine with anything. It's just, and he was. And, you know, when we get there, we get all the spices. That's the thing. That was a thing that, I mean, the medieval diet was healthy, don't get me wrong, but it was tasteless. Salt was expensive. And I don't know if you've ever eaten, you know, medieval food without, I mean, if you're just eating lentil stew without salt, you just give that a shot. You tell me that's delicious. Tastes like wet cardboard with lumps in it. It's, you know, so salt is expensive. You also have to hunt your own game. So now you're eating meat without salt. Again, I don't recommend. It's not good. It tastes like nothing. So, and that's kind of one of the things. So all of a sudden, when spices come into the realm, spice trade becomes enormous. I mean, we're in church history talks, so we're not talking about the effect that that had. If there wasn't a spice trade, America wouldn't be at where it is now. That's just the reality of it. Not because we wouldn't have found it. We would have, but it would have been much later because nobody wants to cross that ridiculously unknown ocean unless we knew there was something basically that's like powdered gold that you can bring back by the tonnage, which is what spice was. It's the only thing that gave anyone any idea that they could do such a journey. And as he goes out, here's the thing. Everyone kind of, because people writing plays and stories later on mess up everyone's concept of history, everyone thought that the world was considered to be flat. Nobody thought the world was flat. Everyone knew it was round. Everyone since Eratosthenes in Egypt proved that the earth was round using shadows inside wells dug in the desert. Back in BC era, everyone knew the world was round. The reality was everyone else was right and Columbus was wrong. He thought the world was round and small. He actually thought that the ocean there between him and the Indies was a lot smaller. He was incorrect. And he was very, very lucky that he actually ended up into some islands in the Caribbean. He actually never set foot in America. He ended up in some islands in the Caribbean, and what did he call them? The West Indies. The West Indies. His map? Man, I'm going to give you some maps from the 1400s, and you tell me if you can find London using them.
I looked at here. It's just
yeah, no kidding. I mean, the only way that the Pacific was ever crossed was not in big old ships. It was in little canoes. And that is just so remarkable. The way that all of that was populated is nuts. What's that? Yeah, they're the typhoons. Yeah, I mean, it is really remarkable. And so he's very, very lucky that he was wrong and brave. How's that? Because he thought that the Earth was actually much smaller than it was. And that's why he thought he could make it there. Because if you look at a globe, the distance between Portugal and trying to go down to the Philippines if the Americas weren't there, that's almost two-thirds the way around the globe in a little tiny wooden ship. You ain't making it. I don't care what you do. There's no way you're doing that. All your teeth will fall out by scurvy, but by the time you get halfway.
What's the cruise, like a cruise ship timeline between in the Atlantic to get to Europe? Do they even do this anymore?
Yeah, they do. Yeah, a Norwegian Cruise Lines does it. They leave from New Jersey, I think. Yeah, it's like a 3-week turnaround or something. But that's under power, not under sail, under a roughly hewn. Right. Yeah, Magellan had not gone around yet, so there was no understanding of the bottom of South America. Nope, none of that. Yeah, no, imagine that, though. I mean, just traveling all that. I know we're in church history, but it's all of that's about to happen, the age of exploration and everything like that, and all of a sudden realizing that Europe is not actually a large part of the world.
And
ships weren't very big. No!
We've been on those are not big ships.
No. You do not want to get caught in an ocean storm in those ships. If I remember right, it's only like 60 feet long, isn't it? 70? No, not the Nina and the Pinta and the Santa Maria. Boy, I'm going to search this too. How big was the Nina ship? Yeah. Oh, wow. I pulled that out of the top of my head. 60 feet long about. Wow. That's insane. This room is 50 feet wide. You think of ships being enormous. These are huge boats. I mean, three of those crossing. No, thank you. I am not interested. Craziness, but anyway, that's just that kind of stuff's about to happen, and you are, I mean, 1483, Martin Luther is born. I mean, so we're getting right up to where things will get a little more familiar as they come. There's a number of things that we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks as we lead up to the Protestant Reformation, and we're going to be talking about kind of the developments on the edges of Christendom. People like William, not William Tyndale. We'll get to him. I always get him and John Wycliffe mixed up because they have W's in their names. John Wycliffe over in England, inspired by him over in Bohemia, which is why that's on the top of my mind, is what everyone calls John Huss. His name is actually Jan Hus. I'm going to call him that because that's his name. I don't like Americanizing everything. And then we're going to lead into what things set up the Protestant Reformation, including the Renaissance, the rebirth of Greek teaching and even dialectic reasoning, oratory, debate, things like this, because it is going to set us up for people all of a sudden learning, hey, maybe not everything that we automatically assume is correct. And with scripture being accessible and people starting to collate together Greek manuscripts, and we can also all of a sudden look at Greek and know Greek and actually study the New Testament in its own language rather than in Latin, we can also start talking about, wait a second, why are we reading in Latin if we can have access to Greek? If we have access to Greek, we can just read it as it was written. We should teach it that way. Wait a second. We should actually, and here's what we're going to focus on. We should actually make sure not that kings and popes and bishops and princes can have access to this. We should translate it to the language of the people so that they can read it. Don't miss the political ramifications of that, and do not miss the church-wide implications of that. If the people start reading the Word of God, That means the church can't control everything. When the church controlled everything, culture-wide, top to bottom, that's a huge problem. And the Catholic Church cannot let that happen if they have anything to say about it. Everyone knew that the church, that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, needed to be reformed. Everybody knew that. Even after the Protestant Reformation and during it, the Catholic Church had multiple waves of its own reformations because everyone knew it was problematic. The last time that they had everything fixed, it required all the kings and emperors to come together to fix it for them. Everybody knew that the Catholic Church had issues. And the issues were deep and they were broad. And we're not even talking about the failures of the popes. We're going to talk about a lot of those in the late 1400s as well, because it returns back to absolute insanity again. We'll talk about all that. And then we'll come to some familiar names that I'm sure you will recognize. And we will sit on the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. Martin Luther, depending on where you, how much you know, Theodore Beza, John Calvin, William Tyndale, Jan Hus was actually 1400s. Yeah, all of those we'll be addressing and walking through. We're going to slow down significantly when we get to the first half of the 1500s because so much happens, so many things get written, and so much is influenced. If we continue to go at this rate with how many people are influencing so much, we'll actually never finish church history. So we're going to have to start coalescing together the things that we talk about. And I'm going to be addressing, as we go forward, almost every branch off the Protestant Reformation going forward. But I will say I am Protestant. I'm not going to continue large focus on the Catholic Church, though we will address the Council of Trent and Vatican I and Vatican II when we come to it and all that. Most of our focus after this is going to go towards the Protestant side of things. And with that, we're going to be focusing on everything from Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, and Pentecostal, the charismatic movements, evangelical movements, restoration movements, evangelicalism in the 19th century in America, which is insane, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, like all the little break-off splinter groups, Amish, Mennonites, all this kind of stuff, so that I can help. One of my goals is to get you to kind of orient whatever is going on in the world. And as we come up to the modern day, one of the things, I know several of you have been in church history with me before. One of the things that I'm going to be adding on this time is a focus onto the expanding church in Africa and Asia, because that is actually the next chapter in church history. We're not going to live to see it, but the effects of it, we will only see whispers of it in our lifetime. But that's what's happening.
I was thinking about that when we were talking about the Bible being translated to the language of people.
Mm-hmm.
Because you see what's happening in parts of the world that have not had Bibles in their language.
Yes.
And the work that's being done and the change for the individuals to be able to read the Word of God in their language.
Right.
That involves the political aspect, too.
Always.
So it just made me, when you were thinking that, made me think about people I know that are working on that.
Right.
In other parts of the world.
So let me tell you how some of the struggles we're working through with that is when we go over, from what do we translate? Well, if you hold a King James onlyism, guess what you're translating from? A completely worthless translation to translate into Tuvalu. It's impossible. And so we had arguments over how it is we deal with this kind of stuff. We start from the Greek and Hebrew. You must. It would be just as ludicrous for Martin Luther to try to translate the Bible to German from Latin. That ain't going to work from the Latin Vulgate. No, we got to actually work it from the Greek. And does that take a lot more work? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. You got to do it. And you got to do the hard work. Now, I mean, people like John Wycliffe did not have access to Greek. So he translated his first English translation from the Latin. They worked with what they had. But here's one of the struggles that we really need to keep in mind going forward as a church. Even in America, we have a lot of money. And that comes with us. And sometimes it comes with us very insultingly, where not only do you need the Word of God, but you also need all of us to teach you this. I want to call us out a little bit on that, because to be perfectly honest, the Word of God is sufficient. It's one of the things we learned from the Protestant Reformation. I would rather somebody just have a Word of God in their language with no Bible teacher than to have someone just come over and teach them everything they need to know and what doctrines they should agree with. That does not work well. That just does, that causes so many problems. Right, you're trying to make supernatural change with natural teaching. It's not going to work. The Word of God is by which faith comes. And so that kind of thing, and this is the problem. This is why some of the more supernatural focused denominations are much more successful in evangelism in Africa and Asia. And so you'll see much more overtaking of things like Pentecostal teaching in Asia and in Africa than you will anywhere here, because it works more naturally with kind of their cultural assumptions broadly. Not so much Western, but more Eastern thought, especially in Asia. I've gone to school with several of these guys, and it's that's a concerning problem, because it's not coming with the scriptures. It's coming with a set of expectations spiritually, acting as an alternative to idol worship. And the problem is it just becomes a new idol. It doesn't actually become Christianity unless it's bringing the Word of God. And that is one thing the Pentecostal denomination has never been strong on. It's been strong on experientials. And that's wreaking havoc in the East right now. And so, like, for instance, one of the guys I study with in my doctoral program is a pastor in Singapore. And some of the things, and very, very solid guy, strong guy, man. If each city just had one of him, I'd be happy with that. Just focused on the Word of God as much as it can be in a place like Singapore, which is basically a city state that has no crime and no suffering and no problems. It's really hard to preach Christianity there. But so a lot of unique struggles and a lot of unique problems, but Christianity growing by the millions. And that's why I say, you know, when we look at our country and we go, oh, there's, you know, the declining church attendance, you know, the average Christian is much older than they used to be, you know, that kind of thing. Don't look at it nationally. Look at it worldwide. The church is booming. Where's it going? And here's the thing. It's left Europe. Europe is a shell of what it once was. We're becoming the same shell. Christianity is not defined by any one culture or any one language. And God will take his church from everywhere in the world. And we get to watch it as it does it. And if I live another 70 years, I'll get to watch some of the aspects of Asian Christianity grow into maturity. That's going to be something pretty awesome to watch. But it doesn't have, it's going to grow with a completely different flavor and something else entirely. I mean, American Christianity, with all of its strengths, has a lot of faults. We created almost all the denominations today just because we liked freedom rather than kings. Okay, bad, good, doesn't matter. It's what happened. When it goes to Asia, when it goes to sink into the depths of Africa, what is it going to look like? What's it going to come out looking like? It's going to have its own faults and its own pros, and it's going to be awesome. And I'll say, honestly, it's something that's going to be awesome to watch, even if we only see the beginnings of. But I look forward to hearing about it in eternity, what actually happened, because it's going to be fascinating. And then when it pitters out there and goes somewhere else, who knows? And I think it's awesome. That's just me. Hopefully it makes massive inroads to the Muslim world. That's what I pray for. All right. Well, hey, you know what? On that note, let's pray and thank God for church history. Father, we're grateful for today. We're thankful that so many Christians have gone before us. We're thankful, Father, that due to the fact that we are still here, that there are Christians yet to come. And that is a hope and a promise that we are grateful for, and we thank you for. We pray that you use us in any means, in any way possible to bring that about. Teach us, Father, not to be so focused on our lives and our culture that we forget that we are citizens and children of you. We are thankful, Father, that our eternal home is not here, but it is with you. And wherever you are, Father, our brothers and sisters from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people will one day gather together with a singular voice and praise you who lives forever. We are grateful for that, Father. We're thankful for those on whose shoulders we stand, that we can have these discussions and that we can hold these Bibles. Father, we pray that we do not hold that without gratitude to those who suffered so much to bring about these things. We pray, Father, that we play our roles in that as well, that we look forward to those Christians who are yet to come to salvation, that we suffer all things for their sake, no matter the end of it all. We thank you, Father, that no matter what path it takes, it ends at the ultimate good for those who are called according to your purpose, which is your salvation. We thank you, Father, for all these things, even our sufferings, in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.